If you would join me in turning in your Bible or a Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. If you didn't bring a Bible and are using one of the pew Bibles, you'll find Ephesians 1 on page 1241, 1241 in those black pew Bibles. In an article in the Atlantic magazine, Scott Stossel shares openly about his lifelong attempts to deal with the anguish of anxiety, something I'm sure none of you have any issues with. From an early age, he's been what he calls a twitchy bundle of phobias, fears, and neuroses. Stossel writes, "Even when not actively afflicted by acute episodes of anxiety, I am buffeted by worry." Stossel adds, "Here's what I've tried to deal with my anxiety. Individual psychotherapy, 3 decades of it. Family therapy, group therapy, cognitive behavioral therapy, rational emotive behavior therapy, acceptance and commitment therapy, hypnosis, meditation, role playing, interoceptive exposure therapy, in vivo exposure therapy, self-help workbooks, massage therapy, prayer, acupuncture, yoga, stoic philosophy, and audio tapes I ordered off a late night TV infomercial, and medication, lots of medication, Thorazine, imipramine, desipramine, chlorpheniramine, or something like that. Nardil, Buspar, Prozac, Zoloft, Paxil, Wellbutrin, Effexor, Celexa, Lexapro, Cymbalta, Luvox, Trazodone, Levoxil, Enderal, on and on and on and on. Also, beer, wine, gin, bourbon, vodka, and scotch. Here's what worked. Nothing. Isn't that sad? Unfortunately, that's where many in the world live. What Scott Stossel has learned is that the world has no answers for the problems associated with living in a world that is under a curse. A world that is experiencing the results of the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve. The world has no satisfying solution to the problems that we deal with. And so it is folly to look to the world and the world's answers. Now that doesn't mean that we can't find some help at times. But the lasting solutions for all of our problems come from the one who made us and the one who has redeemed and is redeeming us. The Apostle Paul, in this letter to the church at Ephesus, starts out blessing and praising God because God has an answer and has provided for our deepest needs in and through His Son. We're going to focus on verses 19 through 23 this morning, but I want to read all of this first chapter for a couple of reasons. We've been working our way through it slowly, and so you may have forgotten what's at the beginning of this first chapter of Ephesians, and really it just flows. So let me read beginning in verse 1 of Ephesians 1 and reading through the end of the chapter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because of what God has done, because of what God has provided, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We saw in our last look at this prayer that Paul prayed, as we just read, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, so we might know some things that God has done, that God has for us, the hope to which he has called us, the immeasurable riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. But we stop there. This morning, I want us to see how Paul expands on this power that God has demonstrated through Christ in the resurrection of Christ, in the exaltation of Christ, and in the authority of Christ over all things. Before we look in any detail at these matters, would you bow with me once again for prayer? Father, we live in a world that offers answers, satisfaction, even hope. But really cannot fulfill its promises. Father, we thank you that you have, in Christ, provided for our deepest needs, our greatest needs. Lord, we thank you that in Christ, who fills all in all, we find satisfaction for our souls, for time, and for eternity. Lord, I pray for any among us this morning who are still seeking temporal or eternal satisfaction in things or people or gods other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would turn every heart, every life, from anything and everything. From self, from sin, from any promise to the one who has given himself to provide for us. Who has laid down his life and taken it up again that we may also have life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, notice that Paul expands on this idea of the greatness, the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ displays to us God's power, not just God's power in general, but God's power directed towards us, God's power for us. Have you ever wondered why it was necessary for Jesus to be dead for 3 days? Well, it fulfilled prophecy, fulfilled the scripture, but also to prove he was really dead. To demonstrate that he was really dead. It's important that we understand what a miracle the resurrection of Christ is and the power it required. Jesus was raised never to die again. We have a tendency to gloss over the resurrection. I mean, we know it's significant. We understand that. But it's so familiar to us. It's easy, it really is easy for us to miss what an impossibility it was to believe for those in the first century. How difficult it was for them to wrap their minds around it. It's an impossibility. It's folly. It's madness. Just listen or follow along as I read from some of the responses to the idea of the resurrection of Christ that was encountered by the apostles. In Acts chapter 17, the apostle Paul is preaching in Athens at the Areopagus. And in verses 22 and following, read this. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel the way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we indeed are his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Notice what comes next. "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear from you again about this.'" It was such an incredible revolutionary idea. Many mocked. That was the response of many to the idea of the resurrection. In Acts chapter 26, the apostle Paul is giving his testimony. He is giving his defense before Agrippa. He has been imprisoned, falsely accused, but has appealed to Rome. And so he is in Caesarea in prison. And Paul is giving his defense before King Agrippa. So Agrippa said to Paul, verse 1, You have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you're familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul goes on to declare his testimony of his conversion and change of life. And he's accused of being mad because of what? Because of his belief in the resurrection from the dead. What's my point? My point is this. We are so familiar with it that often it loses its shock value and thus its power in our lives. The power of God to raise Jesus from the dead is the ultimate source of encouragement for us in our lives, because it reminds us that life does not end with the grave. It gives us confidence to really live. Jesus said at the grave of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, he who believes in me shall never die. And whosoever dies and believes in me shall live again. Jesus taught that because he lives, we too shall live. Tim Keller tells the following story about the power of Christ's resurrection. He writes, a minister was in Italy, and there he saw the grave of a man who had died centuries before, who was an unbeliever and completely against Christianity, but a little afraid of it too. So the man had a huge stone slab put over his grave so he would not have to be raised from the dead in case there is a resurrection from the dead. So just in case, let's put this over my grave so that I won't be raised. He had insignias put all over the slab saying, I do not want to be raised from the dead. I don't believe in it. And so that ought to do it, right? Evidently, when he was buried, an acorn must have fallen into the grave. So 100 years later, the acorn had grown up through the grave and split that slab. It was now a tall, towering oak tree. The minister looked at it and asked, if an acorn, which has power of biological life in it, can split a slab of that magnitude, what can the acorn of God's resurrection power do in a person's life? Keller then comments, the minute you decide to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit comes into your life. It's the power of the resurrection. The same thing that raised Jesus from the dead. Think of the things you see as immovable slabs in your life. Your bitterness, your insecurity, your anxiety, your fears, your self-doubts, those things can be split and rolled off. The more you know him, the more you grow into the power of the resurrection of Christ. But Paul doesn't stop with the power of the resurrection. He goes on to add to that the power of the exaltation of Christ. Notice Paul writes, the greatness of the power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus was not raised from the dead only to die again. He was raised so that he might ascend and be seated at the right hand of the Father. The Apostle Paul, in his great passage of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, refers to this, that Philippians 2 passage, which we've often looked at, where Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Again, the writer to the Hebrews refers to this exaltation of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all, the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And he goes on to describe how much more superior Christ is to the angels. But he doesn't stop there. As we work our way through the book of Hebrews, he shows how Christ is superior to the priest under the old covenant and to the sacrifices that were made under the old covenant, and how Christ is superior to anything and everything else. He focuses on not just the humiliation, but the exaltation of Christ. Paul says, he has been seated at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Ken Hughes mentions in his commentary on Ephesians 5 things that the ascension and exaltation of Christ mean for us. 5 things that are the result for us. First of all, he says it completes the resurrection. Jesus was not raised to die again. It completes the finished work of Christ on the cross. The writer of the Hebrews says that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty. As Paul says, the image there is of he's finished his work. His work is complete. Unlike under the old covenant, where the priest had to stand daily and offer sacrifices for the sins of the people, which was merely a reminder of sin. But Christ had by one sacrifice perfected all who believe in him, and thus he is seated at the right hand. It completes the work of Christ. Secondly, Jesus has become the first fruits of his people. Paul emphasizes this in 1 Corinthians 15, and we talked about the resurrection. Just as in a harvest, the first fruits are a guarantee of the rest of the harvest to come, so Christ is the guarantee. His resurrection and ascension are the guarantee that those who are in union with him will also someday be like him and be with him. Thirdly, the ascended and exalted Jesus has begun his ministry of intercession for his people. Jesus is interceding for us. For us at the right hand of the Father. Fourth, from this position at the Father's right hand, He has poured out His Holy Spirit on the church and into the lives of the believers. That's why Jesus said to His disciples, "It is necessary that I go away." Why? So that He could pour out His Spirit. Jesus, as the God-man, could only be in one place. But His Holy Spirit, whom He has poured out, can be with us all. And He is now exalted above everything. The third thing that Paul emphasizes here is the authority of Christ. Not just the resurrection and exaltation, but the authority of Christ. And He put all things, verse 22, under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. He has authority over all things. Does Jesus exercise authority now or sometime in the future? Both. He exercises authority now at the right hand of the Father for the church, which is His body. Let me just mention four ways that the authority of Christ is a blessing to us and the impact that it has for us. First of all, it helps us with our mission, with what Christ has called us to do. I'm going to read it. Many of you could quote it. The Great Commission, Matthew 28. We are to make disciples of all nations. But how do we do that? Jesus, in Matthew 28, beginning verse 18, says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" We go in the authority of Christ, and He goes with us with His authority. When we go to all the nations to make disciples of all nations, the authority of Jesus over all things ensures our mission. It ensures that Christ, who has authority over all things, will empower our witness, will empower His word as we share it with others. If we had to go in our own authority, if we had to go in our own power, there would be no hope, no confidence, no assurance that anybody would ever believe. But we don't go in our authority. We don't go in our power. We go in the authority, in the power, and with the presence of the sovereign of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. The authority of Christ ensures our mission. Secondly, it encourages us in our suffering. I'm going to read just one passage. I could read many. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning verse 12, Peter writes this: "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fire trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." You see, Christ has authority now. He is exalted now. But His authority and His glory have not been revealed completely to all. That awaits His return. "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What did Jesus say to his disciples in John 16? In the world, you will have what? Tribulation, trouble. But be of good cheer. Why? I have overcome the world. The authority that has been given to Christ is an encouragement to us that in our suffering, that is not the final word. That when His glory is revealed, we will rejoice and be glad. Third, it's an assurance of our security. The authority of Christ is an assurance of our security. Romans chapter 8. Beginning verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What things? Well, the things that Paul has written previously in chapter 8. Let me just summarize what Paul writes. God is for us. That's it. And that's what he says next in verse 31. If God is for us. It's not maybe he is, maybe he isn't. If. No, it's since God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Our Lord, the authority of Christ, the risen one, the exalted one, who has been given authority over all things, assures us that nothing can separate us from Him, from His love. The last thing, it helps us in our pursuit of sanctification. Sanctification means becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's where we get the ability to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we are to do. Again, Hebrews chapter 4, the book of Hebrews chapter 4. The writer of the Hebrews, it could be Paul. I don't know. I don't know who wrote Hebrews, but the Lord does. The writer, as I mentioned earlier, has been comparing Jesus to many of the persons and aspects of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And he's been showing the superiority of Christ. And here in chapter 4, he's coming back to the idea of Christ as a priest, comparing him to the priest, the Levitical priest. And here's what he writes in verse 14 and following. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. See, in his humiliation, becoming one of us, he was tempted in all areas like we are, but he is now a high priest who was victorious, and he has passed through the heavens. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You ever need mercy? How about every day? How often do we find ourselves falling short and we need the mercy of God? All the time. The fact that we have a high priest who can sympathize with us, but who has passed through the heavens, who is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, means that we can come boldly to obtain mercy, to receive mercy, but also find grace to help in our time of need. This is how we live the Christian life. This is how we find the strength, find the power to live for the Lord. It's at God's throne of grace where we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We don't need Prozac or therapy or any of the things that the world has to offer to meet our deepest needs. We have the one who has conquered. We have the one who is raised from the dead, who is exalted to the right hand of the Father, and who has authority over all things. What ought to be our response to that? How about surrender? Surrender to him. Surrender to his will. Surrender of our lives to him as Savior and Lord of our lives daily. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the truth of your word would take root in our hearts and bear fruit in our lives. Fruit of confidence, of trust, of surrender to Jesus, who indeed is Lord of all. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.